some families and some churches recite the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. And when they recite either of them, they will usually omit or change the word Catholic. So the word Catholic shows up in both of those documents. And here in an Orthodox catechism, Hercules Collins, a Baptist no less, has ensured that I get to preach on that word today. And so question 53 in our order of the catechism begins turning to the church. Now, the reason it does this, remember, we're in the section of the Holy Spirit, right? We've gone from the Father, we looked at the Son, now we've entered into the section on the Holy Spirit, and we addressed a couple of questions about the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. And then it asks question 53, which seems odd to go from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit now to the church, because it asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy and Catholic Church of Christ? All right. And then you're left wondering, like, why from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to now the doctrine of the church? And the reason is because the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. What creates the church? Does our obedience create the church? Does what we do create the church ultimately? Does our perfection in all of the ordinances of the gospel create the church? No, actually, it's the grace of God as it's administered through the Holy Spirit. And saints of old would say, well, it's the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit working through or by the Word of God to create the church. That's why a question concerning the church comes after a couple of questions having to do with the Holy Spirit in the section of the Catechism on the Holy Spirit, because the church is a work of God's Spirit. So question 53, what do you believe concerning the Holy and Catholic, little c, Catholic Church of Christ? Answer, I believe that the Son of God does, from the beginning to the end of the world, gather, defend, and preserve for himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole of mankind, a company chosen to everlasting life and agreeing in true faith, and that I am a lively, and that I am a lively member of that company, and so shall remain forever. All right. So that's the answer. And you notice that the answer does not include what we might expect an answer to that question might include. We're typically associated with the negative use of that word Catholic and how it's been abused throughout the centuries. And we can see that in this answer, it's a very Baptist answer that's given, actually, that doesn't include the baggage that has accrued to that term since about the 6th century or so. So when we're looking at the nature of the church, we're talking about the doctrine of the church. Think about the order of the catechism. It's gone in the correct order, I believe. And the same is true with the confession also, is that the doctrine of the church isn't explained or exposited or stated until after the doctrine of Christ. There's a reason for that. It's because we can't understand the doctrine of the church without the doctrine of Christ. All right, we can't understand the doctrine of Christ's bride, the doctrine of Christ's body, apart from understanding who the Lord Jesus Christ is first. So the nature of the church of Christ must be understood in light of who Christ is and in light of what he came to do. And among Calvinists, among those who confess and profess the doctrines of grace, it is very uncontroversial to say Christ came to redeem a people to himself. That's an uncontroversial thing. We all confess definite atonement, for example, or limited atonement, that Christ came to purchase a definite people and reconcile that defined people to God through his sufferings and death on the cross. It's likewise uncontroversial to say this people is one. They are one people, having been redeemed by one Lord, indwelt by one Spirit, characterized by one body of faith. the body of doctrine that has been given to us through the scriptures. Ephesians 4:4-6 explicitly tells us this when it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You get the idea that Paul is concerned with one here, or the unity of the faith in that passage, Ephesians 4:4-6. What seems to garner the controversy, which I grant exists, and I think we need to be sensitive to it, is when some Calvinists, like me, will say that the body of Christ is the church of Christ. That is the church. Or the bride of Christ is the church of Christ. And so you get this idea of what older authors have called the one church of Christ, or the body of Christ, or this idea of the universal or Catholic church. That the church should be considered one seems to undermine the institution of the local church, because there are thousands of local churches across the globe. Thousands, hundreds. Not only that, but the doctrine of what's called here in the Catechism, the Holy and Catholic Church of Christ, has been used or abused time and time again to promote unhealthy and unlawful ecumenism, this togetherness for the sake of achieving some purpose or goal out of step with the scriptures. It's been used for unlawful tolerance of sin. It has been used to encourage doctrinal compromise. It has been used to establish ecclesiastical tyranny, from Roman Catholicism to the more liberal tendency toward blurring denominational lines and confessional lines, downplaying the importance of doctrinal distinctives. That word has been used and abused to those various ends. The one Church of Christ, the language of unity, universal, has been abused several times over. But thankfully, brethren, as Christians, we're not left to think pragmatically about the Church of Christ. Just because a thing is abused doesn't mean it's wrong or false. Think about how many times the Trinity has been abused. The term Trinity, just the word, Trinity. John Biddle, 17th century Unitarian, called himself a Trinitarian. And he exposited in a little confession of his what the doctrine of the Trinity was, or what he thought the doctrine of the Trinity was. And it's a Unitarian, essentially kind of post-Arian doctrine of the Trinity. But we don't say, well, just because John Biddle abused the word Trinity, we're not going to use that word anymore. Or we don't say, just because the Roman Catholics have used the word Trinity, we're not going to use that anymore, right? No, these are good words and should be kept and retained and defended in their proper use, and should be understood rightly, but not fled from just because they've been abused. Abuse does not equal falsehood, all right? The abuse of a baseball bat doesn't mean that a baseball bat is evil, right? It's like the abuse of wine doesn't mean that wine is evil in substance, right? So reaction, as Christians, we don't have to have reactionary impulses against abuses. And when there are reactionary impulses against abuses, they're almost always pragmatic in nature. They're not grounded in the text of Scripture. They're not grounded in a consistent reading of Holy Writ. And that's what I propose we should do. We should make this our authority in terms of what our doctrine is. Finally, the doctrine of the church is an article of faith. It is an edifice, a building resulting from the finished work of Christ. And so it behooves us to consider the text of Scripture as we seek to discover more fully what the church of Christ is. Remember, we have to see it in light of who Christ is and what the Scriptures tell us Christ came to do. So when we look in text, for example, like Ephesians 5:25, it tells us that it is the church for whom Christ died. It is an anchor text for the doctrine of limited atonement. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for what? For her. Now, when an Arminian looks at that text, what they will say is they will say, no, there's more than this. Just because, obviously, it's telling us that Jesus Christ died for his church doesn't mean that it's only his church that he died for, right? That's the Arminian interpretation of Ephesians 5:25. It's not only the church that Christ gave himself for. In other words, they'll make an argument from silence from Ephesians 5:25, and they'll say, well, that's not teaching limited atonement. That's not teaching definite atonement. Because it's only telling us that Christ died for his church. Well, we agree with that, but there are more people yet that Christ has died for, namely the whole world, right? The glory of God is to be in his church forever. If you look at texts like Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Ephesians 1:22 tells us that Jesus Christ was given to the church. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Moreover, this church is the instrument by which the manifold wisdom of God is made known even to angels. This is an incredible text in Ephesians 3:10. By the way, if you want just a directly biblical doctrine of the church, Ephesians is the go-to. It is the epistle of the church. But if you look at Ephesians 3:10, listen to what it says. To the intent, now actually let me just go there because I would like to read more than just verse 10. Ephesians 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, Paul says, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, now listen to the grammar, now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's a high calling. We usually think of the church's mission to preach and proclaim the gospel to those who are out there and to evangelize. Hopefully God will draw some of them. But it's more than that, it appears, from texts like Ephesians 3:10. That there are witnesses unbeknownst to us of this event right here. Invisible witnesses, even. We know that angels love to look into these things which cannot be comprehended even by them. They long to look into the things that God has revealed to us in Christ. That wisdom and that knowledge, the treasures that are hidden in Jesus, even angels are peering into that. And so for these and many other reasons, I think it's vitally important that we get the doctrine of the church right. It's crucial for a right understanding of the question, who did Jesus die for? Understanding what the church is to answer the question, who did Jesus die for? I'm tying this in with limited atonement on purpose because I think the scriptures do it. To not understand the church is to not understand the definition of Christ's atoning work. Who did Christ give himself for? The church, the bride, the body. What was Christ's reward for his finished work? The church, the purchased possession. What is Jesus building by the power of his Holy Spirit per Matthew 16? The church, the temple of the living God. What we believe about the church is incredibly important because it says something about what we think of Jesus Christ, our Lord. To get Christ wrong is to get the church wrong, but to get the church wrong is to get the work of Christ wrong and what Christ has accomplished wrong. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of things this afternoon. First, we're going to look at the doctrine of the church as it appears in the question of the catechism as a biblical belief. And then we're also going to look at it as a Christologically significant belief. It's a biblical belief, but it's also richly and Christologically significant and important. It's related to the doctrine of Christ. So first, it's a biblical belief, a biblical belief. In the latter half of the 19th century, the 19th century, by the way, was not the best century for Christian theology. 18th, 19th, 20th centuries. It's hit and miss. But in the latter half of the 19th century, certain pastors and professors, including B.H. Carroll, founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary down in Fort Worth, Texas, and the Southern Baptist Convention, began rejecting wholesale any language of the universal church. That began with B.H. Carroll and his ilk. You can't find that rejection prior to around 1840, 1850s time frame. It just doesn't exist, not even in the Baptist confessional literature. And before that time, Baptists did not reject that doctrine. They did not reject that doctrine. And so what I'm saying here is that that rejection is a novel rejection. It's a novel rejection. It appears in nearly all the confessional Baptist literature, even in the Anabaptist confessional literature with Balthazar Hubmaier, even in some of the general Baptist literature in the 17th century. It appears in not only all the confessional Baptist literature, but Baptist commentaries, Benjamin Keach, in his Tropologia, where he opens up types and figures in the Old and New Testaments, his expansion upon the parables, his commentary on Ephesians, and so on and so forth. And it also appears in Baptist catechisms such as the one we're looking at now. Not only in the Baptist or Keach's catechism, but it also appears here in an Orthodox catechism also. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, we read, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The household of God in the context of Ephesians is the church. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now commenting on this text, John Gill writes this. He says this. This is Gill's exposition on the entire Bible, Ephesians. "This building is to be understood of all the saints and people of God, of the whole universal church, which is God's building, and is a building of a spiritual nature, and will abide forever. And this is fitly framed together. It consists of various parts, as a building does. Some saints are comparable to beams, some to rafters, others to pillars, etc. And these are joined and united to one another and are set in an exact symmetry and proportion and in a proper subserviency to each other, and so as to make for the good the strength and beauty of the whole." In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus tells Peter, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus was here speaking about a single entity, because it's in the singular. The grammar doesn't give us anything else. The building project of which would span from the first century, when Jesus promised it, onward, even until now. And an entity that would include things in heaven and things on earth. The saints in glory are included within this body. Saints who are absent from the body and present with the Lord, as well as saints living now, are part of this entity. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." By the way in which Paul uses the body elsewhere is to denote the church of Christ. And so we are baptized into one body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. It's Christ himself. Christ is the unifying factor of the church. Christ. Nothing else. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we find the very definition of what it means to be, quote-unquote, Catholic. There's one body. That's all the word Catholic means, by the way, one. It denotes the word ice in the Greek. And it means there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and Lord, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, that's how Baptists have understood the word Catholic. We understand that Rome has understood it in a very different way, a way that does not convene with the purpose and spirit of that text. They have visualized it, institutionalized it, ordered it such that it has become a government entity ruling and reigning on this earth through political means. That's altogether absent from Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Now, we can make a few observations about Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. We'll make 7 observations here. Again, it's Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 where we are. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. First, the church is here called a body, soma in the Greek, as an analogy to Christ's incarnate human body to show how intimately connected Christ is to his people. So the word soma, it means like it's a spatial body. This isn't just talking about an abstract assembly of persons. This is talking about a body. The analogy here is quite plain. It's anatomical in nature. And if there is only one human body of Christ, so goes the analogy, there must only be one church. Otherwise, that analogy would totally break down and Paul would be unjustified in using that Greek term, soma. If he's talking about the church of Christ, which in context, the letter of Ephesians, I believe he is. Secondly, the unity of the body is here placed alongside the one Spirit of God. We know there's one Holy Spirit, right? One Spirit of God, which is responsible for the creation of the church in the first place. And such were some of you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so if there's one Spirit, there must be one church. We just have to define what that is. That's the question. The question is not whether or not there's one church. Is there or is there not? That's not the question. The Bible tells us that there is. The question is, what do we mean by that? So that when we say there is one church, or when we say there's a universal church, which just means one, or Catholic church, it's not whether or not that exists. The question is, what is it? And it's crucial we get the definition correct, because if we don't get the definition correct, we're liable to fall in one ditch or the other, as has been exemplified throughout history. The last 2,000 years has shown us this. Thirdly, there is one hope that is hoped by this one body through the Holy Spirit of God. So there's this one body that has one hope by virtue of the one Spirit of God. And the nature of this hope defines the body. What do we hope for? So in other words, the body's not brought together and doesn't find commonality with one another because of a common goal or political purpose. That's what liberals want us to think. That we should join, you know, I've talked to quote unquote pastors before, since I've been here at Victory over the last 3 years, and I've gotten the question time and time again, how can we join arms to make a difference in our community? Right? And then they'll cite something like the universal church. Well, we're all one church. We're all Catholic in the sense that we all have one Lord. Look, that's not what's being spoken of here. what unites the Church of Christ, what brings it together, what makes it what it is not a common political strategy. It's not common sentiment. It's a common body of doctrine. It's a common body of doctrine that unifies Christ's people. Included therein is the hope that we have as Christians, which should be the same here as it is in the underground church in China. You should be able to, according to Christ's own promise, that he would build his church, the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. You should be able to hop on a plane and go to China and meet with the underground Christians, and you will have a common confession. You'll have a common confession if they're true Christians. You're not going to agree on everything. There's a huge cultural divide. But in terms of who is God, what is the gospel, what did Jesus Christ come to do, you're going to have a common confession. It's a beautiful thing. I've seen that in real life. And unfortunately, we don't visualize that very often in our setting, especially here in the Midwest. We tend to love our location, and we don't move a whole lot from here. And if we do move a whole lot from here, we're not leaving the country. But when you're in a tent with adverse weather conditions, and there are three guys there with you in Korea, and you all believe the same thing, then it's like, oh, Jesus is building his church. It's incredible. Fourth, there is one Lord, according to Ephesians 4. There is one Lord, that is, there is one King and ruler of this body. There's no Pope. There's no ecclesiastical structure above the local church that's implied in this. In fact, just the opposite. And this is what Baptists in particular had tried to make clear time and time again, not only during the time of the Reformation, but during the post-Reformation years in the 17th century. And that is this, that the only head of this church is not a presbytery, it's not a pope, it's not an episcopacy, it is not a bishop that is over several other churches, not a metropolitan, as the East likes to call them. It is one Lord. That is Lord, King, and ruler of this church. It's not the Pope. And by the way, brethren, it's not the government either. That's why with a clear conscience during the COVID lockdowns, we could all meet. Amen? We could do so with a clear conscience because we realized that the government was encroaching upon our duties as Christians to gather together for our good. Our Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Second London Baptist Confession says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Chapter 26, paragraph 4. Paragraph 1 uses the word Catholic, and some people look at that and they say, oh, the Second London Confession, that's, you know, they're tilting toward Rome. Really? They just called the Pope the Antichrist in paragraph 4. There's one Lord of the church. Fifth, there's one faith. That there, I believe, is referring to the body of doctrine to be confessed and believed on by the church. One belief, one faith, one body of doctrine confessed by this one body or church. Again, you should be able to hop on a plane and go to Iraq or Abu Dhabi. I just had a friend that is a PhD graduate from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, was an elder at Emmaus Baptist Church up in the Northland. and he is left to go to the United Arab Emirates to teach at a seminary there. That means what? There are Christians in the United Arab Emirates, in the UAE, and he's going to go teach them. And they're presumably confessing the same body of doctrine. That doctrine, which has been commonly confessed throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, is the faith of the church or the body of Christ. And it's interesting. You know, you look at all of our differences that we have, even as individuals, but you look, we saw some of this in the church history thing. You look at all the differences and the controversies that went on over the last 2,000 years, but there's always like this discernible common thread that despite the differences on various things, there's like this discernible common thread of like who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who Jesus is, and to one extent or another, even what Jesus' work is or was, and how it applies to us. I don't think justification by faith alone was invented by the Reformation. Right? Justification by faith alone is something that you can look back in time and you can see Christians have been professing that throughout all the ages. I don't think really any of our doctrine principally was invented at the Reformation. All right? Clarified, yes, absolutely. Codified in gallons of ink spilled in pages of books. Absolutely. In confessions, crystallized. Absolutely. Invented? No. Observed? Yes. Clarified? Yes. But it's always been there. There's always been a continuity of doctrine throughout the history of Christ's bride. Because Christ in Matthew 16 has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've gone through some pretty hard times collectively. But there's always been a common thread of the essentials, of the fundamentals, of the principles of the faith confessed throughout that time. And some of those are, by the way, you know, the canon and sufficiency of Scripture. There's a lot of unity on that. There's more unity than a Roman Catholic would want you to think. But on the doctrine of canon and the sufficiency of Scripture, there's quite a bit of unity. There's the unity of the Godhead, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord God is one, but also that He is triune, the Trinity. Tons of continuity throughout history on the Trinity. Creation ex nihilo, God's creating act out of nothing. The incarnation, sufferings, glory of the Son of God, and so forth. Tons of unity in those things. Tons of continuity throughout all the ages. And it just testifies to God's faithfulness, which is supposed to be the emphasis of the church history series that we did, was God's faithfulness, providential faithfulness, from day one until now, or until relatively recent. Sixth, there's one baptism. There's one baptism that characterizes this one body, and this one baptism is the baptism that is administered in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, not under pretense of works righteousness, not under pretense of baptismal regeneration, but with the freedom and certainty of the free grace of God through Christ in the gospel. Seventh, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. If there's one God, and if He dwells in one people, then there is one body, one hope, one faith. Ephesians 4. And so if we venture to use the controversial terms that appear in the literature, universal, Catholic, one, that's how it must be used. It can't go beyond that. Secondly, this is a Christologically significant belief. This relates to the doctrine of Christ. It's important to get it right because it relates to the doctrine of Christ. It relates to who Christ is and what Christ has come to do. What we believe about the church is Christologically significant. Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of the church relates to the doctrine of Christ in that Christ came to purchase, secure, and build His church. So if we have low thoughts or deficient thoughts about the church, as we've seen exist throughout the centuries, we will have low thoughts of Christ. I'm always interested in certain ecclesiological models that are built off pragmatism. You know, you always have people that will say, well, I think there's less trouble if we go with an episcopal model. Or I think there's less trouble if we have or are a part of a presbytery. Or even the congregational, like our line of reasoning might be, I think there's less trouble in a congregational form of church government. That's not even the question. The question is not what solves our problem as an earthly at present entity sojourning in this world. The question is, what has Christ taught us? What do the scriptures teach us? And so if we have low views or low thoughts of the church, in other words, the way our church is structured is just to avoid trouble, we have low thoughts of Christ, because ultimately we're lacking faith that the Lord Jesus Christ can preserve his church through the means that he's instituted according to his definition of what the church should be. The church is Christ's work. It's no one else's. It's Christ's. And so if we're to know what the church is, we must begin with our Lord Jesus, since it is Christ himself who determines the makeup and the order of the church. And since it is to Christ, the church is intimately united, it is absolutely crucial that we know who Christ is and what Christ has achieved. I recently saw a woman at the grocery store. You see interesting things at the grocery store. But she had a shirt on, and she, thankfully, and it read, I love Jesus, but his people irritate me. And I've heard that expressed time and time again in conversations with people on shirts like that. I love Jesus, but his people irritate me. That statement misunderstands, get this, not the church. Predominantly, it misunderstands Christ. That statement misunderstands Christ, and so it therefore misunderstands his church, but predominantly it misunderstands Christ. How can a person love the Lord Jesus Christ if they do not love the people, his body, his church, which the scriptures tell us he shed his very blood for? People give little thought of the church's relation to Christ, largely because of the modernist idea that there can be Christians apart from the church. But the church just is being Christian. That's what it is to be Christian, visibly, is to be united to Christ. And to be united to Christ is to be part of his bride. It's to be part of his body. Scripture doesn't know anything. It knows no such thing as a normative Christian life that has nothing to do with the Church of Christ. I've heard it said numerous times that one can be saved apart from being part of this bride. I've heard that. From being part of Christ's body. And that's nothing short than of a denial of Ephesians 5:25, which tells us who Christ gave himself for. Christ gave himself for the church. Which means, I think if we take that text in the way it's meant to be taken, he did not die for anyone else. If a person is not united to Christ and thus part of his body and bride, his one holy church, then that person is not a Christian. Now, hear me carefully. A person may not be a member of the local church and yet be a Christian, right? People fall out of local churches all the time for different reasons. They disagree with doctrine, they leave, and then they're in limbo for a while, or something tragic happens and they have to leave, or they change jobs and then they're not part of a local church for a while until eventually, you know, they find the right place. So I'm not saying that a person can't be a Christian if they are not part of the local church. That's not what's being said here. But a person cannot not be part of the body of Christ. You see what I'm saying? So you can't be part of Christ. You can't be a Christian and not united to Christ, in other words. Union with Christ. You have to have union with Christ. And if you have union with Christ, you're part of Christ's body. And if you have union with Christ and you're part of Christ's body, you are part of His bride. Does that make sense? Even if you're not at a local church at the moment, right, you are still part of the bride of Christ. You are still part of the body of Christ because it's the Holy Spirit that makes a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit who unites a person to Christ. And what is Christ's body? If you're united to Christ, you are part of Christ's body. What is Christ's body? Some would say, well, the body of Christ is not the church. Or they would say, well, the body of Christ is, there are tons of bodies of Christ because there are only local churches. But Colossians 1:24 tells us, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So there's an indicative that the church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is one, as we've seen in Ephesians 4. There's one body, which in Colossians 1:24 calls the church. And there's an anatomical analogy to Christ's human body, which we know there's only one. We would never say there's like different bodies of Christ in that way. There's one body of Christ. And so in a sense, there's one church. In some sense, there's one church. There's one body. There's one bride that you're a part of regardless of which where you are in a local church, right? It doesn't follow that because you, like, for example, you'll hear people say, well, a church can only be an assembly, a physical, geographical assembly. Well, does that mean Victory Baptist Church stops being a church on Monday because we're not assembled bodily, geographically here? No, absolutely not. I hope not, because then I wouldn't have any obligation to the church at that point. Church is disbanded every week because we're not assembled physically, geographically here. No, absolutely not. And so people might fall out of the local church, transfer local churches, be out of the local church for a season. We leave on Sunday and we reconvene the following Sunday or the following Wednesday. Yet they're still a part of the body of Christ no matter what. Part of the bride of Christ, no matter what. Because they're part of that body, they're part of that bride, they're part of that elect whole by grace and by grace alone. So why is this important for our doctrine of Christ? Why is this important for our Christology? Because Christ has united a single bride, to himself. Christ does not have multiple brides. He's got one. He has one bride. Ephesians 5:25 and 26 tell us. More than that, Christ has one body. We don't confess that Christ has multiple bodies, but that he has one body. The Bible compares the church with the one body of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, we read, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments," explicitly connected there with an anatomical analogy, "knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Benjamin Keach, 17th century Baptist, says of Christ's people that they were given to Christ to be his sheep, to be his spouse, and members of his mystical body. He also says, "So in the church, the mystical body of Christ, are different members, both with respect to honor and usefulness, as apostles, prophets, teachers, or as the apostle John hath it, fathers, young men, and children." Charles Spurgeon further notes, he says, "The aggregate of all these assemblies of faithful men make up the one church which Jesus Christ has redeemed with his most precious blood, and of which he is the sole and only head. Part of that church is in heaven, triumphant. Remember Hebrews, right? That's what Spurgeon's getting at, that there's this company in heaven that's not made perfect apart from us. And so we're united to them in some way. And the common variable between us and the saints who are in heaven is what? It's Christ. It's Christ the head. And so Baptists have always understood, they didn't, historically, they didn't, just because Rome or somebody similar to Rome used that term, they didn't do away with the term. They retained the term and they corrected the misunderstanding of the term and the misuse of the term. Baptists have always understood that church, the church, to be directly related to Christ as that bride for whom he died, and that body which is identified with and united to him as if it were his very own members. The church just is that which is intimately united to Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to close with a few points of application, hopefully that will be helpful. Number one, once found in this body, we shall remain forever. It's forever. Ephesians 4 or 3 maybe. Maybe it's 4. Generation to generation be the glory of God in the church forever. Once in this body, we shall remain forever. The end of the answer to question 53 says, I am a lively member of that company, and so shall remain forever. This is one implication of Ephesians 3:21. That's the text. When it says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What's he talking about? What church remains? There's not a local church on this planet that remains throughout all the generations forever and ever. Amen. Right? Local churches open their doors and close their doors all the time. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about the body of Christ, what Benjamin Keach called the mystical body. The prayer here is for the glory of God to be in the church through the Lord Jesus Christ to or into all generations forever and ever. The people. To have the glory of God in the people and amongst the people through Christ alone forever. And the generations here need to be connected to the assembly of the saints, the called out ones. It needs to be connected to the church. It needs to be connected to the church, which is a multi-generational, from the first century until now, Christ's building project, the church. And the glory of God through Christ reigns in and through the church of Christ throughout all generations. Moreover, that glory, this glory in Ephesians 3, is to the generations, the members of Christ's body. And that shall be the case forever. All who are here in this household of God are to be in the household of God forever. Christ is faithful to bless and keep his bride, that he may eventually present her to himself a glorious church, to use the language of Ephesians 5:27. Secondly, the atoning work of Christ is definite. It's definite. We might say it's limited. People don't like the term limited, by the way, because it makes it sound like there's some lessening of quality in Christ's atoning work, but that's not what the word limited means. When we say that Christ's atoning work is limited, we mean that it's according to a definite number of elect peoples, people who are elect before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ. The atoning work of Christ is definite. Far from being an occasion for despair or discouragement, which often people take the doctrine of limited atonement to be, the doctrine of limited or definite atonement is a great blessing to God's people. It tells us that Christ has atoned for a definite people, a certain people. These people are sure. They are defined. We know this because Scripture tells us everywhere that Christ gave himself for this people. And in Ephesians 5:25, it calls that people his church. Another place would be Acts 20, verse 28. Turn over to Acts 20, verse 28, just briefly. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There's another statement that defines Christ's atoning work, but it defines Christ's atoning work not just nebulously according to the elect. It says that it's the church for which Christ shed his blood. Similar language to that of Ephesians 5:25. And that's an incredible blessing, beloved. Christ's people are sure, certain, defined, and that means that he will never trade one for another. He will never leave this bride for another bride. He will never trade one body for another body. He will never divorce his beloved in favor of another. He has given his very life for her. Wouldn't it cheapen the relationship that the church has with Christ if we said that, well, no, it's the church. Jesus hasn't only died for his church. He's died for others as well. That'd be kind of like saying, like, a husband doesn't only give himself to his wife. He gives himself to others as well. Right? We're just following the analogy of Scripture. So we want to be very careful with how we think about this, because if it's the case that Christ has died, has given himself fully for his bride, it follows, in accordance with the biblical doctrine of marriage, if the analogy holds, and I think it does, that Christ is not going to give himself for another. It's only her that he gives himself to. And that should be a source of comfort for us who now sit in this room and partake of the ordinances and the preaching of the word that Christ has given his church to partake in. Number three, following on the statement of limited atonement. Are you atoned for? Are you atoned for by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, Christians can even ask this when in time of doubt, but I think this is more aimed at unbelievers who are kind of thinking about Christianity and thinking about the gospel, thinking about repentance, thinking about Christ, but they're delaying all of it because they ask themselves the question over and over, what if Jesus didn't die for me? Then I'll never be saved. If Jesus didn't die for me after all, then I'll not be saved. If that number was determined from the foundation of the world and I'm not amongst it, well, then maybe I'm not eligible to come to Jesus. That's the wrong question. The right question is, do I trust in the voice of the shepherd? Do I hear his word and believe his word? Do I believe Christ when he prays for me in John 17? Do I believe Christ that I will be where he is because he has performed all the work necessary to get me there? That's the question. It's as simple as resting in Christ, apart from your works, knowing that your sins have been put on him and his righteousness has been put on you. And if you believe that, then you can attribute that belief to none other than the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you believe that, then you can confidently say, He died for me. I am part of His bride. I am part of His body. I have access to all the benefits therein. The reason you can confidently say that is because if Christ didn't die for you, then you would not believe. So put the cart on the other side of the horse. Ask yourself, do I believe Christ? Do I believe what He said? Do I believe His promises are for me? And if that's the case, then I conclude that Jesus died for me. And I confess freely that Jesus died for me. Because if He didn't, then the belief that the Holy Spirit works in you wouldn't be worked in you. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sin and turn to Him by a true and lively faith worked by the Holy Spirit, then you can confidently say, He died for me, and I am a part of His bride. And then that is realized and visualized in Christian baptism and the joining of the local church. Baptism is the sign that you have been united to Christ, that you have been brought into the number. It's not baptism that affects your union with Christ and being made a part of His body and His bride, right? We don't want to say that. The reason we don't say that is because we would essentially be saying, well, baptism is an act of obedience, because it is. It's an act of obedience that gets you into the body and bride of Christ. We don't want to say that. A Christian is united to Christ apart from the observation to and prior to that observation of baptism. A Christian is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit before baptism. And then baptism and the joining of the local church is the sign that the Christian, that person has indeed been united to Christ by the power of Christ's Holy Spirit and is thus part of what Keach called the mystical body, the one body of Christ, to use the language of Ephesians 4. This is the visualization of the body of Christ, of the bride of Christ in this world, the local churches. But to go back to the atoning work of Christ, which is for His bride, for His church, per Ephesians 5:25 and Acts 20 and elsewhere. Are you atoned for? Those of you who are yet outside of Christ should ask that question. And then you must wrestle prayerfully with Christ's words. You must go home and search Christ in His Word so that you can answer the question, do I believe what He said? Do I believe this? And if you do, it's as simple as it's really simple, brother. It's really simple, friends. If you do, that means the Lord has worked in you by His Spirit. If you do believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that Christ has purchased you. Because the belief that the Holy Spirit works is a gift that itself is purchased by Christ and mediated to His elect. With that said, let's pray.